Luke 23, beginning in verse 49, these are God's words. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he adds his blessing also to the preaching of it. Please be seated. We are this morning doing as the text does towards the end of this passage, and that is zooming in, as it were, on these women, on these Galilean women. We intended originally to consider them in the last point of last week's sermon, but we had much to consider because God has honored his son's finished work in the crucifixion by causing a marvelous reversal. Before the Lord Jesus had finished suffering the wrath of God for those for whom he was dying, we had seen Rome mocking him and the crowds mocking him and the rulers, the council, mocking him. And then suddenly, upon his having committed his spirit into the Father's hands and breathing his last, we see the centurion honoring him, the highest Roman officer there, the crowd honoring him. A complete change in their attitude and the way that they went home. And even one who is represented to us here and described to us here as a council member, although he had not participated in their decision, honoring him. And we considered them at length last week, and just how God honored the Son's finished work, even in these, some of whom, many of whom, had not yet been converted and perhaps would not be converted, and yet God shows the greatness of what Christ has done with the suddenness of the reversal from the mocking to the honoring. And then he zooms in on these women who had not participated in any mocking. There is not a reversal here, and yet there is a loving response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So in last week's portion, and the first three groups that we considered, it pushed us to ask, are our lives honoring responses to Christ's crucifixion? If this centurion would so respond to Christ, if the crowd would so respond to Christ, if one of the council would so respond to Christ, will we really be those who read and hear about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and come away unchanged, with no difference in our attitude or our actions? But as we zoom in on what the Lord produced in these women as their loving response, we now have some details for what we hopefully answer that question. By no means would we come away unchanged. Crying out to God, help me not to be an in one ear, out the other hearer about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Help me not to be someone who lives in my own pathetic little corner of reality, which is, as it were, some sort of virtual reality that doesn't engage with the greatest thing that has ever happened, the Son of God becoming a man so that he can die and purchase the church with his own blood, the very blood of God, as the Holy Spirit says in Acts chapter 20. Help me not to be like that, but help me, Lord, to respond by honoring Christ, and especially by loving Christ. One of the things that we have seen, especially 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago in the sermons, is that God has demonstrated his love in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Hearing Christ tell the women of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves," loving those who were loving the city of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem who were putting him to death, crying out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have had the love of Christ for his enemies generally, and especially for those enemies for whom he was dying, like the thief who went from enemy to subject and entered paradise with him or would follow him to paradise. The thief is not dead yet at the end of verse 46, but he will be when they come and break his legs and make it almost impossible for him to push up to get those breaths, those desperate breaths on the cross. And we have seen the love of God for his enemies, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Many of us are keenly aware that we have been enemies of Christ. Some of us are forgetful of that. Perhaps you are here still and you are an enemy of Christ, and yet he has loved his enemies, and they will either testify against you in the last day, or by God's mercy to you, the Spirit will bring home to you the love of Christ for his enemies. And you will love him who first loved you. And what love wants to know is, what can I do for my beloved? That's what we want to know. And that is especially what these dear ladies, in whom the Lord has given to see the love of Christ and to love him who has loved them, that is what they want to know. What can we do for our beloved? And so we see in this passage some specifics, particularly in these ladies. We're going to skip over Joseph of Arimathea. We considered him at some length last week. We'll see some specifics of what a response of loving him who first loved us and who demonstrated his love on the cross looks like. And we'll answer with these four things. These are not the only four things, and yet these are the four that the Holy Spirit gives us in this passage. And God helping us, he will make our hearts to cry out that we would have these four things out of love for our Lord Jesus, who has first loved us. First, perseverance. And in the second place, we'll see diligence. And in the third place, generosity. And in the last place, obedience. First, then, perseverance. You notice how the women are described. Verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee, in verse 49. And then when they are mentioned again and zooms in on them, especially in these last two verses, verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and so forth to the end of the passage. These are women who have been with Jesus for a long time. His public ministry has been about 3 years. It began and would continue for extended for much of his ministry in and around the region of Galilee. They have spent a long time. They have come a long way. They are now out of their element. Galilee is a small country town on the side of a lake. Up north, where the bumpkins are, they are in cosmopolitan Jerusalem. And yet they are persevering, persisting with Christ. We're even reminded in the rather general and literally distanced way that the disciples and the women are described in verse 49, that these women have been steadfast when the disciples weren't. That these women have followed him and have been with him, and were happy, as it were, to see his acquaintances in verse 49, because the last time we saw any of them but John and Peter was in the garden when Judas betrayed him, and they all fled. Now we know later from John that he had some ins with the high priest's family. He was actually the one who is able to get Peter in, who followed closely, and yet in the providence of God and in the sinfulness of Peter, he followed closely so that he could fulfill the prophecy of Christ, that he would deny Christ. That's what he was doing in the high priest's courtyard. And so there has not been steadfastness on the part of the disciples. And by the time we get to verse 55, they are disappeared again. In verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And then verse 55, the acquaintances are gone. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And we'll see a little bit of the interaction between the women and the apostles and Peter in specific in the next passage as the Lord gives these women who have been steadfast, who have been persevering. They've been with him a long time, and they have been steadfast over against the inconsistency of the 11. They are persevering. They're sticking with Christ to the end. Some of you have walked with Christ for a long time. And one of the things that can happen in that and without these constantly renewed mercies every morning, and not just in the morning. When he says his mercies are new every morning, it doesn't mean you get a bolus in the morning and that's to last you throughout the day. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. But apart from fresh mercy, fresh views of his love for you, your love grows cold to him so quickly, doesn't it? And where does more of it come from? Well, you love him because he first loved you. What a marvelous prescription. You go to the spiritual doctor. You say, I'm having a bad case of coldness of heart and forgetfulness of Christ. How can I love him more? And he looks up in the physician's manual, as it were. Hopefully the physician doesn't need to look this one up. He says, aha, here's the prescription. We love him because he first loved us. He writes out the instruction, consider the love of Christ, because this is where the love of Christ for you is what produces the love to Christ from you. And here these women are persevering, and we must persevere too. There are those who appear to have run well at the beginning, and they do not finish well. The Apostle Paul himself was concerned that he would finish well the race that the Lord had given him to run. He warned about those who had made shipwreck of their faith, falling in love with the world. Jesus says you can love the world and the things of it. Those things can be your priority, or he can be your priority, but you can't have both. Loving the world is enmity with God, he says. And we must persevere. The Bible holds out to us the possibility of having appeared to start well and of finishing poorly. The apostles themselves thus far have been to us a great warning of all of the exposure that you can have to Jesus himself, to Jesus' words, to Jesus' power, to Jesus' mercy, to Jesus' love, and still be inconsistent and non-persevering. The women are held out here as an example to us. This reminds us also of how heaven sees things. Heaven sees things very differently than earth. You may not be prominent in the eyes of the world. You may not be prominent in the eyes of the church. And yet you may be one who perseveres in love to Christ that he has produced in you. And heaven sees those who are least as the greatest. Well, there's not just perseverance, there's diligence. They're sticking with him even after the others have disappeared in verse 55 is something that allows us to see their diligence and flows from their diligence. Verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. What a blessing Joseph of Arimathea was to these women. They didn't have either the social standing or the familiarity with Pilate. They weren't a ruler of the council with whom Pilate might have been familiar, and certainly as women, and that women from Galilee, they really did not have the place to ask for the body of Jesus. Here they were. They were wanting to do something for Christ, and yet how are they going to be able to serve him? How are they going to be able to do something for his body? When it tells us that they followed after and observed the tomb, they are being diligent to see where there are needs so that they can serve. One thing that happened, not just when this congregation was considering calling me, one of the things that happens when you candidate with a congregation, or one of the things that sometimes a visitor will ask when they're considering joining the congregation is, well, what does the congregation do for this group? And what does the congregation do for that group? And do you have any of these ministries? And do you have any of those ministries? Well, we have what the Lord Jesus has commanded the church as a church to do, and then believers are to minister in the ways that the Lord Jesus gives them the ability to minister. These women were not going to the disciples, as it were, and asking them if they had a attendance to the body of Jesus for burial ministry. They were observing to see whatever needs there might be so that they could do it. Their diligence came out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They observed the tomb. They observed how the body was laid. Part of how that body was laid is up in verse 53 for us. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. And as a careful, diligent, observant group of women, what did they notice? He wrapped the body in linens, but he did not use spices and fragrant oils. They saw something that was lacking in what Joseph of Arimathea had done. Perhaps it appears to be a small thing, but at least it's something. And they're identifying a need by the diligence to observe was followed up by diligence to do something about that need. Now we could, to the embarrassment of many in this room, start highlighting different things that some of you even have done out of observing the needs of the congregation and of the needs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the needs of particular individuals. But they were observing. They were diligent to observe because they would be diligent to act. And this diligence combined with this perseverance, the steadfast, it would be necessary because they are here needing to overcome fear. There's risk involved. Yes, the crowd has gone away beating their breasts. Yes, it was one of the council who has asked for the body. But we know that the rulers are still hostile. They're still going to go to Pilate, and they're going to say, this man, when he was still alive, said these things about rising from the dead. We need a guard. We need to seal the tomb. If his disciples come and steal the body, it'll be worse after than it was before. There's risk involved for these women. They're still at the cost of being associated with Christ. They are serving him. There's weariness. They've been with him 3 years. And the last week and the last 24 hours have been exhausting. And there's busyness. This was the preparation day. The next day was a Sabbath. John tells us that Sabbath was a high day. If this is Nisan 14 of AD 29, that means you have the high Sabbath for the Passover, followed by the weekly Sabbath. And you can see the different Sabbaths, for instance, in Leviticus 23. There was the ordinary weekly Sabbath, and then there were high Sabbaths associated with these other feasts. And so you would have, it's possible, the Lord was crucified on a Thursday, and you had a high Sabbath on the Friday associated with the feast, and then you had the weekly Sabbath on the Saturday, and then came the first day of the week. Now, even if the two were One, if it's AD 30, and the weekly Sabbath is also the high Sabbath, there are other preparations to be made. There's enough preparation for an ordinary Sabbath, and this one was not an ordinary Sabbath, and they didn't know 24 hours ago that the Lord Jesus by this time would be crucified, and that their opportunity, at least as far as they thought, to attend to his body, the window of that opportunity was closing. And there would only be a few more hours and a couple more things, perhaps, that they might be able to do for this one who has loved them for these 3 years and whom they have loved and served for these 3 years. And so there's not just weariness, but there's also busyness to overcome. Now I ask you, dear Christian, are not these three of the obstacles to you and your love for Christ? Risk? Now that's actually far more a far more significant consideration for us now than it was a couple of years ago, isn't it? And looks like it will be an increasingly significant consideration, the risk of being associated with Christ and obeying and following him, come whatever may. Now, it wasn't absent a couple of years ago. We were just good at managing risk. And so we wouldn't risk relationships when it was necessary. Or maybe it's been the other way around. You knew you were risking the relationship, but Christ was worth it, and you did it anyway. And perseverance and diligence, by God's grace, overcame fear. Weariness, day in, day out, being a godly husband, being a godly wife, being a godly parent, being a godly child, a godly neighbor, a godly church member, week in, week out. Those who serve for years in one capacity, and the Lord finally brings someone along to take it off their hands, and you realize the level of your exhaustion at that point. Weariness, and then busyness. You have other things to do. They certainly had other things to do, and yet their opportunity to love Christ and here to love the body, the physical flesh of Christ after his spirit had departed. So we see diligence, and we look to God to give us diligence and to give us perseverance that would overcome any fear or weariness or busyness, that we might respond to the crucifixion of him who has so loved us by loving him with our life. In the third place, generosity. These are women. They have come from Galilee, and they return, verse 56, and prepare spices and fragrant oils. Now, Mary of Bethany, we know from the Gospel of John, had anointed him, and the costliness of the fragrant spikenard, as it were. Don't think any of you knows what spikenard is. I don't know what spikenard is. We can look up in your International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and there are some guesses. Of course, what we have and what they had are different enough that we're just being approximate. But what we do know is that it was fragrant, it was lovely, and it was expensive. A year's salary was spent on him already at Bethany, 300 denarii, which all of the disciples, incidentally, if you compare various accounts in the gospel, were shocked at the expense. But Judas especially was upset because he had his fingers in the money bag, which could have been heavier if that had been sold to give to the poor. Be careful of those who hold the money bag for the poor. And if it happens to be unconverted men in government, you can expect the same offense when others aren't giving their share. Not because they care about the poor so much, but because they hold the bag and they have their fingers in it for themselves. So you remember that account, a year's worth already spent. And you know that fragrant spices and fragrant oils are not inexpensive. What perhaps you don't remember is that this is not just a one-time splurge upon Jesus in the wake of the crucifixion. If you turn back to chapter 8 of this gospel, you will see the same women referred to at the beginning of the chapter. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And now, if you look at verse 10 of the next chapter to identify some of the women that are here in our passage, you find Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women, others feminine, with them. These women, all the way back to chapter 8, were providing from him from their substance. This wasn't a one-time act of generosity, was it? Their willingness to prepare these spices and fragrant oils. They had hope in Christ that was stronger than death, and love for Christ that went beyond death, and the fact that his spirit was departed and his body was in a tomb did not reduce their generosity to him. They didn't say, well, there's no point in supporting the ministry anymore. He's dead. Sure, back in chapter 8, he's going from village to village and he's preaching the kingdom and he's doing all these works. And that was worth supporting, but the last 24 hours hasn't gone so well for the ministry of the Messiah. They persist in this generosity. Generosity that comes out of love for the one who has loved you and delivered you. You could hear that even in the way Mary Magdalene was described back in chapter 8. Love for him produces a habit of generosity, a spirit of generosity that shows itself over and over again. Now, they thought that their opportunity was almost gone. We know that because when they come in the next chapter, and not to borrow too much from next week's text or next week's sermon, the angels have to remind them of what Jesus said. And when the angels do, then they remember. But at this point, they are not remembering the resurrection. At this point, the opportunity for generosity to Christ is coming to a close. And even though his spirit has departed, still they look to love his body. Many of you, I am sure, are looking forward to whatever opportunities you may have to attend, even personally, even physically, in the new heavens and the new earth, upon our Lord Jesus, to love him, to serve him. But your opportunity to love and serve Christ's body is not gone. Their opportunity, they could have saved the money. Jesus had told them that he would rise again from the dead. He'd actually said, after what Mary of Bethany had done, that this was to prepare him for his burial. If they had understood Psalm 16 properly, they would have known that the Lord would not permit his body to see corruption. Decay did not begin as it has in other cases, in every other case. And yet, Christ still describes the church as his body, even using that flesh and blood language. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, he's been describing about how marriage is first and foremost an image of Christ and his church. He says, the apostle by the Spirit says to the Ephesian Christians, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." Yes, there are some texts that were not used in the church, and mostly in cult areas and hidden in jars and so forth that have been recovered in the last couple hundred years. But in the autographs of the scripture to which the copies were compared for the first several hundred years, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. John 13, verse 31 to 35. Earlier in the chapter, he had washed the disciples' feet. And now in verses 31 through 35, he's telling them the bad news and the good news. The bad news is that where he's going, they cannot follow. The Lord Jesus is going not just to the cross, but he's going to ascend to the Father. And then he turns around and he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." You see, you still have opportunity to reciprocate the love of Jesus Christ upon his body. He receives the love of the church as done directly to him. He receives hostility to the church as directly to him. You remember what he told Saul on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, women in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, and a woman named Dorcas especially in Acts 9, 36 through 39, they adorned themselves with good works. They displayed the grace of God in them and to them by the love that they showed to the brethren. Your opportunity is not over. Jesus considers the members of his church on earth every bit as much his body as his flesh and his blood, which are currently physically, literally seated on the throne of glory. Generosity, the care of Christians, is one of the primary ways that you love him who first loved you. We were thinking about that earlier in the class as we considered the good works that flow from faith and that edify the brethren, 2 Corinthians 9, other places. So there's perseverance, there's diligence, there's generosity, and then there's also obedience. They returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now think about the excuses that we would give ourselves for not resting on the Sabbath. Too much to do. Oh, we don't have more to do than these women did. Something that we need to act quickly upon. Well, they thought that the Lord Jesus' body was decaying. Special circumstances. It doesn't get more special, does it, than the crucifixion and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their love for the Lord was shown not only in perseverance and diligence and generosity, but in obedience. And not the kind of obedience that the Pharisees had. Their obedience is according to the commandment, not according to tradition, not according to social pressure, but according to the commandment. Now, this obedience is not meritorious obedience. They're not earning anything. The Sabbath keeping is not gaining from God by its worthiness anything. Christ's Sabbath keeping has gained from God by his worthiness and his obedience. Now, we don't know how much they understood of what the Lord had said in chapter 6. And one of the things that Luke has done early in his gospel is give us, by Jesus' own example, what Sabbath keeping looks like. And at one point, back in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus had been confronted. Disciples are with him. And they're going through the grain fields, and his disciples pluck the heads of grain and eat them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Well, that was a tradition of the Pharisees. If you actually go back and you look, the law makes a distinction between gleaning and reaping. Reaping was forbidden on the Sabbath, but you weren't allowed to reap ever in your neighbor's field. You were allowed to glean. Literally, as you walked through, you were allowed to rub whatever you needed and eat. But the point here is not to challenge their tradition over against God's law. It is to identify that the reason that they are in the field and gleaning the grains is because they're with him. And he says, "Don't you remember what those who were with David did when they were with David?" And then he says to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now, there are so many places where Jesus claims to be Yahweh. Jesus claims to be Jehovah. It seems like every time you read one, you think, oh, there cannot be a higher claim to his eternal divinity than this one. And then you come on another one, and it's the freshest one, and you think that that's the one. Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath? Something that is consecrated as holy unto the Lord himself, holy unto Yahweh. And he basically says, you're failing to keep the Sabbath because you don't think Sabbath is about being with me. In fact, they kept Sabbath by watching him to see if they could accuse him in anything. Sabbath has always been not about what we stop, but about that for which it is consecrated and holy. It is consecrated unto the Lord. And Jesus in Luke 6 says, He is that Lord. And so Sabbath keeping, according to the commandment, is out of love, as the Lord says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, how much of that they understood, and how much they understood of Jesus spiritually in glory, as it were, for 3 days and three nights before he rises again and his spirit returns to his body, we don't know. But we do know what the scripture teaches us, that in the assembly, in the Lord's Day assembly, we come not to Sinai, but to Zion. We join the congregation of the firstborn, where are the holy angels and the souls of the just made perfect. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. And that Jesus himself is the one who declares God's name to his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren so that he might be made like us in every way without sin, except without sin. And he dies for us and presents us in heaven. Behold, I and the children whom you have given me. But he also declares his name to his brethren, so that he whose blood speaks better than the blood of Moses, he whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, addresses us from heaven. In fact, in that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, it says Jesus was the one who spoke at the mountain. So he was there at Sinai. He's the one whose voice thundered in such a way that all the people of Israel said, don't let us hear him. You, Moses, you go ahead, go up the mountain, you listen to him and come back, tell us whatever he says and we'll do it. He says he doesn't speak from earth in Christian worship. He speaks from heaven. That's a frightful thing. We know that the preaching is done in weakness. The one who is preaching ought to know it better than any, but sin being what it is, any preacher can be forgetful. But Jesus gathers us to glory in the worship. He presents us in glory in the worship. He calls us his brethren in the worship. He even sings the praise of God in the midst of the congregation. He opens your mouth and with your voice, he sings his Father's praise and admonishes the rest of the congregation with his word. He intercedes for us. It is through his sacrifice that we come, and we don't come into outer courts, but we come all together through the curtain that has been torn in two, verse 45 in our passage. Now, Jesus had not ascended at the point women obeyed and kept the Sabbath out of love for God according to his commandment, not according to the traditions of men, the way a Pharisee would keep the Sabbath, rest on the Sabbath. And I ask you, do you love the Lord Jesus and want to be with him? And do you recognize that he has consecrated, marked out a day as holy and identified himself as the one about whom that day has always been and still is? If Jesus is the Yahweh of the Sabbath, then this is the time, this is the season of redemptive history in which it is most to be kept, because we know him so much more now as the one who loved us and gave himself for us and has marked off this day as the day in which he leads his redeemed congregation through his intercession in glory. That's why when you look through the whole Old Testament for the most detail about the keeping of the day well, you find it where? Isaiah 58. Not going your own way or speaking your own words or doing your own pleasure. Where is Isaiah 58? Well, it's in the New Covenant section of Isaiah. And Isaiah 56, where eunuchs who keep the Sabbath are not sterile because they have a family in the congregation of the Lord. You see, if you love Jesus and you know that this commandment is all about him, then you keep it in a way that only those who love Jesus know how to keep it. You keep it in the way that it was intended, as consecrated unto him. I don't know how much those women understood. We can't. But we can know how much the Lord had given them, whether they understood it or not. Here they were, prepared, spices and fragrant oils set aside, ready for when the Sabbath is over, that they can go attend to the physical body of Jesus. But if they understood well what the Bible told them about the commandment, that they, out of love for God, were just keeping the commandment, however much they understood, if they understood it well, they would have understood that they were having fellowship with Jesus in that day. when they set aside the other things for this day of holiness, this day of delight in the Lord, and calling the Sabbath a delight. That's the way it is with all of his commandments. The more we understand them, the more we understand how they connect to who God is and what he has done and what a man is in the image of God. He says, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you. You shall have no other gods before me. You obey the first commandment in part because there's only one true and living God, and he's already saved you. You're not acknowledging him as God in order to get salvation. He introduces it by saying he has saved you. Now, why would you have any other God except for this one who created and saved you? He says, don't make any graven image. If you look at the commandment in Deuteronomy 5 and you remember back into Deuteronomy 4, he says, this is the way I gave myself to you. Remember when you were at the mountain and you didn't see any image and you only heard a voice? God has given himself to us in the way that he has commanded to be worshipped. Why would we worship in any other way? Why would we call anything else worship? When the Lord himself has given himself to us. And is not the climax of that? He has given himself to us in Christ. He has given himself to us in his atoning death. He's given himself to us in his Spirit, who not only indwells us, but when he indwells us, he gives us the ability from the heart to call God our Father. And he opens our eyes so that the veil comes off and we with unveiled face see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who made the light to shine in the darkness causes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. We bear the name of God not in vain, but realizing that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of God's glory. And so the greatest name by which God has made himself known to us, in some sense, is Jesus Christ. Do you see how it's not just the fourth, but the first and the second and the third? Honor your father and mother. There's no authority except from Christ. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. In him is all, he is the head of all principality and authority, as we have in next week's Colossians text. The fifth commandment is all about Christ. The sixth commandment is all about Christ. He who sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, because man was made in the image of God. And it's Christ who is the image of God. It is the Son in whom we most know the Lord our God. He's the one, he and his church are the pattern for marriage and the seventh commandment. It's all about him. It's all about him. That's one of the reasons why loving him who first loved us is the only thing that produces the kind of obedience that God commands. Because he commands it from the heart. Isn't that in Matthew 5 the great difference between the way that the people had understood the sixth commandment and what Jesus said you shall not murder really means, and the way that people had understood the seventh commandment and what Jesus said about adultery even in the heart? Well, it's a marvelous statement here. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, and we don't know how much they understood, but we know who produced it in them, and we know who can produce it in us. You see, love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us is displayed not just in perseverance and diligence, observing however we can serve him and his body in order to act upon that, and generosity, not just one time here or there, but a habit of life of considering all of our resources, especially for responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also obedience. Not that we might earn something from Jesus, but because he demonstrated his love in dying for sinners. And we love him who first loved us. And because we love him, we keep his commandments in his way, with him as the center of it. How is our love for this lovely one, fairest among 10,000s, the one who has loved us? How is our love expressed in our lives? Are we growing weary in well-doing? Let us ask him for perseverance. Are we selfish and lazy? Let us ask him for diligence. Are we stingy? Let us ask him for generosity. And do we view his commandments as a burden? Let us ask him for that love that not just keeps his commandments, but says they're not burdensome because they're his. Lord, we praise you for the love for Christ that you produced in these dear women in our passage. We ask that you would produce the same love for Christ in our own hearts and our own lives. We know, O Lord, that there is more even than we've seen in just this passage, but we ask that by your Spirit you would produce in us that which we have seen, perseverance and diligence and generosity and obedience unto Christ and unto his body. Do it, we pray, for the glory and honor of your Son, who has earned it by his finished work on the cross. We ask it in his name. Amen.